Good morning, everyone. As Keith said, my name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. And as he said, I am going on vacation with my family. We take off tomorrow. So Naomi, Luke, Anna, and I will be leaving for 3 weeks starting tomorrow. We first go to Whistler for a few days. And then from there, we're making our way up to Soyuz for a few days. And then on from there, we're going to Cranbrook. My oldest brother and his wife and his three boys live there, and we haven't seen them for a while, so we're really looking forward to connecting with them. Already my running gear is already, my bathing suit is packed. I've got 3 or 4 really good books that I'm looking forward to tearing into, and my kids are just wild with excitement. We can't wait to go away. And to celebrate our vacation, my wife and I are going on a date tonight. We're going out for a nice dinner and a nice stroll along the West Van Seawall. It's going to be fantastic. But before I get into vacation mode, I've got one last pastoral responsibility, and that's to preach this morning. And so I've been looking forward all week to this text, and if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn with me now to Psalm 139. And if you're using the blue Bible right in front of us, I believe the text is on page 974, so you can turn there. Now, if you were here last week, you heard me preach on Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is a song of lament. In fact, it is the darkest song in the entire scripture. Those of us who go to see a movie and we love that fairy tale ending with where everything wraps up nice and neat, you will not find this in Psalm 88. At the end, we're face to face with a psalmist who has had all kinds of things crumbling away in his life, and his last words in Psalm 88 are, "The darkness is my closest friend." Now, some of you have had those kinds of moments in your life where you have been well acquainted with darkness, with lament of the soul. And as I said last week, I want to remind you that Psalms like Psalm 88 are so important to keep in our Bible, because until Jesus returns, all of us are going to have moments where we feel the darkness is pressing in. But the hope of Psalm 88 is that even when darkness is pressing in, Jesus has pressed in even closer. He's with us in the darkness. He holds us fast. He guides, he protects, he strengthens. When we're in the place of lament, we need to know how to pray. We need to know what we can pray. And Psalm 88 does a great job of showing us that. You know, over the past number of weeks, we have been making our way through the Psalms, and we have preached on all different kinds. So we have preached a few Psalms of lament. We've preached on some of the wisdom Psalms. We've preached about creation. We've preached Psalms of reorientation. We've preached Psalms of thanksgiving. And the reason there are so many different kinds of psalms in the scriptures is because there are so many seasons in life. Isn't that right? We all face the spectrum of emotions, from unadulterated joy to pure grief and everything in between. And the Psalter teaches us how to pray, how to journey with God through the ups and downs of life. This morning, I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 139. And likely, Psalm 139 is a favorite for many of you. It's a psalm that many of us have read devotionally for many years. And because it's so familiar, I want to say right up front that you might not hear anything new from me this morning. But the purpose of preaching isn't the transfer of new information. The purpose of preaching is always to faithfully tell and retell the story of God so that we can know, understand, and worship. And so I've been looking forward to doing that with you this morning. Psalm 139 is an extended meditation on some attributes of God. And so as I read, I just want to invite you to follow along with me. This is a psalm that was written by King David. He writes, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you, God, with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Theology, properly defined, is the study of God's nature and character. But unlike almost any other kind of subject like biology or chemistry, the study of God was never meant to take place in a sterile laboratory. In theology, our subject is a person, the person from whom which all life continues to flow. And in Psalm 139, what we encounter is a theology that breaks out in doxology. That is, the study of God that breaks out in worship. The psalmist, in describing the wonder of God, can't keep himself from praise. Theology expressed in 139 is expressed beautifully through poetry, through song, through prayer. It's beautiful. It's rich with metaphor and with merism. It's intensely personal. And as we launch into the psalm this morning, I want to begin by briefly outlining the structure of the song so that as we make our way through it, you'll know where to find yourself. Psalm 139 divides really nicely into four different stanzas. In each of these stanzas, there's six verses. In the first stanza, we have verses 1 to 6. In the second, we have 7 to 12. In the third, we have verses 13 to 18. And in the final stanza, we have verses 19 to 24. And each of these stanzas pulls out one unique characteristic or attribute of God. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to make our way through each stanza. And as we draw upon these unique attributes of God, I trust that by the Spirit's strength and power, we are going to find fuel for our worship. And we're also going to hear his challenge to our hearts to grow. In verses 1 to 6, one attribute bubbles up to the surface. It's the fact that God knows everything there is to know about us. And God loves us. David writes, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know about me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand on me." Now, for those of you Hebrew poetry buffs, I'm imagining there's piles of you here this morning. Hebrew poets love to use the rhetorical device known as merism. Essentially, what they will do is they will describe two extremes of a thing in order to communicate that everything in between the two extremes is meant. And so, in Genesis chapter 1, we hear the writer say that God created the heavens and the earth. He's not saying that God created only heavens and only earth and nothing else. What he's saying is that God has made everything. And in Psalm 139, all throughout, we see these merisms. We hear David say that, "God, you know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. What the author is communicating is that God knows not only when we sit and rise and go out and lie down, he knows everything. God knows when we're working, when we're resting, when we're playing, when we're reading, when we're tweeting, when we're running. No matter what we're doing, God has intimate knowledge of us and our activity. Verse 4 reminds us that God even knows our thoughts before we know them. Before a word is on our mind or heart, God knows it completely. There is no limit to God's knowledge. Now, I want you to turn your attention to verse 1. There's a word there I want you to pay attention to. David says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me." Now, this word search is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe either the searching out of a city or the investigation of an issue. But unlike a modern-day private investigator, when God searches us, his knowledge of us isn't born of suspicion. It's born out of love. God searches us much like a person in love searches out their beloved. I mean, they just want to know everything about the one that they love. They want to know their favorite food, their favorite color. They want to know the aspects of their personality that makes them unique. They want to know what makes them laugh, what makes them frustrated. In so many ways, love is in the details of our lives. And God is no different. God searches us. He knows us. He knows everything there is to know. I want to ask you this morning, does the knowledge that God knows everything there is to know about you, does that knowledge make you rest secure, or does it make you feel a little bit nervous? Do you say to yourself, "Oh no, God knows everything. He knows what I did, he knows what I said, he knows what I thought." Does God's intimate knowledge drive us to a place of peace, or does it make us want to bolt? The answer is, it depends. It depends on what we believe to be true about God. But if this knowledge that God knows everything there is to know about you makes you want to run for the hills, then you're in good company, because this is the very thing that David describes in the next stanza, verses 7 to 12. Here, the attribute that emerges is this idea that God is present everywhere that we go. And so David writes, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." There's a man by the name of Francis Thompson. He was a 19th century French poet. And after meditating on these verses I've just read for you, he wrote a poem. And in it, he describes God as the one who pursues us. And in speaking of God and in entitling this poem, he refers to God as the hound of heaven. I want to read to you some of what he wrote. He said, "I fled him," that is God, "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him." And he continues, speaking about this God who pursues, speaking about the fact that he can hear God's footsteps, as it were, following him, chasing him. He writes, "But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat these feet. And a voice beat, saying, 'Nothing shelters you that will not shelter me.'" David asks the question, is there a place where I can go to escape God? Is there a place that we can go where we can live apart from him and his ways, a place void of his presence, so that we can do whatever we want? David pursues this train of thought, going east to west, height to depth, and he concludes that no such place exists. The scriptures teach us that God is infinite when it comes to space. In other words, God is not confined to being in one space at one time. He can fill every space at every moment. A theologian by the name of Millard Erickson writes that it's improper to think of God as confined to space at all. God is the one who brought space into being. He was before there was space. The Bible also teaches that God is infinite when it comes to time. Erickson writes, God is the one who always is. He was, he is, he will be. Now, it's not that God is unaware of time. It's that he stands outside of it. And so what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen, all of this is present to God simultaneous. In every place, at every time, God has been present. He fills every space and every time. Again, God knows all that there is to know about us. And he's present everywhere we go. But the question is, how does that make you feel? Secure or afraid? Again, it all depends on what you believe about God. I want to invite you to turn your eyes to verse 10. David says, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Now, this is an interesting metaphor. God's right hand. God doesn't actually have a right hand. But all throughout the scriptures, there is metaphorical reference to this right hand. What does it mean? Typically, whenever a biblical author talks about the right hand of God, they're talking about his power, his might, his protection, his guidance, the hand that blesses. And all of these things are true of God. No matter where we go, no matter how far we run, even there, God's right hand is present, holding, guiding, blessing, protecting, strengthening. Whether you realize it or not, friends, no matter how far you run, God has got a hold on us. Now, by show of hands, how many of you have ever taught a child how to ride a bike without training wheels? Just throw up your hand. Okay, lots of you have. So when my son was about 3, he was riding his little pedal bike, but of course it had training wheels, and he would, so cute with his chubby little legs, just churning around and ripping around the block, having a great time. But when he got a little older and a little stronger, I said to Luke, it's time to take the training wheels off. And Luke was very afraid. We went out to a park with nice soft grass so that if he were to fall, he wouldn't have any reason to be afraid. But he was so scared, he said, Dad, grab a hold of me. And so I reached out my hand and I grabbed a fistful of his t-shirt. It was so tight that it was pressed against his little chest. And he started to pedal the bike and I started to run. And the faster he pedaled, the faster I ran. And we did lap after lap after lap. And he was getting the hang of it. So I let go and he said, Dad, don't let go. And I grabbed another fistful of his shirt till he could feel it. And we would pedal and pedal and pedal. Jesus is like that. Because of his great love for us, he grabs a big fistful of our shirt and he doesn't let go. Let me ask you, how fast do you think Jesus can run? Can you outpedal him? How strong is his grip? Will he lose hold of you? He won't. Not ever. He's infinite when it comes to power. He's infinite, I suppose, when it comes to speed as well. Now, all of us can bury ourselves in all kinds of pursuits, in the pursuit of work, in the pursuit of relationship, in the pursuit of pleasure or even substances. Sometimes we do attempt to outrun Jesus. Sometimes we simply ignore him. But when the silence comes and we're finally alone with our thoughts, Jesus is there. He's waiting. He's calling. He's inviting. He's coming for you. I don't want you to make any mistake about Jesus. He is not passive. He's strong. He's mighty. He's aggressive. Jesus is pursuing your life. But he's not pursuing so that he might punish. He's pursuing because his pursuit is that of love. In a different psalm that David wrote, Psalm 23, in verse 6, he writes, surely, God, your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. But a more direct translation of this verse would read, surely your goodness and your love will pursue me all the days of my life. You need to know, when you are running from Jesus, he is running too. He's running after you. And he is infinitely faster than you are. And so the smartest thing possible to do, friends, is to stop running and to turn around and receive the embrace that he has in store for you. His right hand is present to strengthen, to bless, to protect, to guide. Let me ask you, why would we run from the one who loves us most and best? What reason could we find? The fear of intimacy, even intimacy with God, is connected directly to the fear of rejection. You don't have to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of us have ever thought to ourselves, if my spouse or my parent or my friend or my boss really knew what I was like, would they walk away? How many times have I, as a pastor, thought to myself, if my congregation knew just how unfinished my life really was, if they knew all of my fears and doubts, would they still want me to be their pastor? I've had that thought many, many times. The fear of rejection shuts us down and it shuts others out. We run, we hide, we build walls, we pretend to be something we're not. We present a better version of ourselves, hoping that others will believe it and accept it. David's challenge to us in these verses is simply this: stop running, stop hiding, stop pretending. It does make us miserable, doesn't it? Do we really want to live this way? Again, why run from the one who loves us most and best, the one who's got a hold of us, who will not reject us? Do you know that God is the only person in the universe that does not have any illusions about you? You know the phrase, what you see is what you get? That's infinitely true of God. Because when he sees us, he knows what he's getting. He loves what he's getting. His is the pursuit of love. And friends, you and I, we are his great pursuit. In the third stanza, verses 13 to 18, David moves from talking about God to beginning to just worship God with great adoration. The God who knows everything about us, the God who is present everywhere we go, is the same God that has been involved in our life right from the very beginning. And the attribute that emerges from these verses is this idea that God is all creative and that he has created us with great care and affection. I want to share a story with you that happened, more than 9 years ago now, when my wife Naomi was pregnant with our son, Luke. Like every other mother who's growing in anticipation, she was excited about the baby coming, but she was more than a little bit nervous. And right around 19 weeks, we had an appointment scheduled with the radiologist so that we could have an ultrasound and we could see what was happening with this baby on the inside. Now, I don't know about you and how you feel about technology, but our 15 minute with that ultrasound tech ranks up there among the greatest moments of my entire life. I don't know that I've ever been more grateful for science and technology than the moment we were there. Now, before I walked into the room, I knew my wife was pregnant. She was great with child and she was radiant. But the ability through technology to see into my wife's womb, to see the miracle of creation was just, it was breathtaking. Sometimes as Christians, we can get a little nervous around science and technology, and we can think that somehow these things disprove God. They don't. Science and technology, more often than not, just reveal how incredible God really is. What a creator. And so as Naomi was lying there on the table and the technician was waving this techno wand over Naomi's womb, we began to see the profile of Luke. We saw this perfectly formed spine. We saw the four chambers of the heart all doing their deal. We saw little fingers and toes. We discovered that we were having a boy. Now, before we went in for our ultrasound, Naomi and I had talked about, do we want to find out, boy or girl? She didn't care whether it was a surprise or whether we found out. I desperately needed to find out. I don't like surprises. I need to know everything. And so we decided if we could, we would find out. But Naomi said to me, Mark, I'm really nervous about us having a boy. And when I asked her what that was all about, she said, you know, I did grow up with a brother who was like wild and crazy. But she said, as a woman, I wonder, how will I be a mother to a son? How will I be able to relate to him? Will we have anything in common? If he wants to play sports, I'm not that sporty. How's this all going to work? And so we had talked about this and just, we knew that whatever God had chosen for us would be exactly what we needed. And so we went in and as we saw all these different parts of the body, the spine, the ears, the fingers, the toes, we saw that we were having a boy. Not long after that, we saw something else. Something so, so precious. Something just for Naomi that only God could have known she needed to see. Now, she was nervous about having a boy and having nothing in common with this boy. But as we watched the baby, Luke, he was squirming and wriggling, just like he continues to do throughout all of his life now. But at one point, he settled and he was lying on the side. And for a very brief moment, we saw his hand come up, his thumb extend. He stuck it in his mouth and he began to suck his thumb. Now, no big deal. A little moment sucking a thumb, right? Except the fact that Naomi had sucked her thumb from the time she was born until the time she was 6 or 7, actually. And when God gave her that special moment, her heart soared. And she said to herself, he's just like me. God loves us like that. His love is in the details. He knows what we need to see. He knows what our hearts need to understand. And he is for us. Now, when I say that God knows all there is to know about us, I'm saying more than you might think. Yes, he knows when we were born and where we've been and where we're going, what we're thinking, what we're going to do or say in every moment. God knows all of that. But his knowledge goes so much deeper. He knows our unique personalities. He knows the things that we're afraid about. He knows the longings of our heart. He knows us. And why wouldn't we? He was there right from the beginning. He was the one who created us. In fact, the Bible tells us that God knew us before there was even a beginning. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we read that even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ. I mean, try and wrap your head around that. Before there was space and time, God knew us. He chose us. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Psalm 139, verse 16 says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Verse 16 begins by saying, your eyes saw my unformed body. One scholar creatively translates the words this way, saying, your eyes saw me as an embryo. God sees everything, even into the heart of a mother's womb. And God cares about every last thing that he sees. Now, if your Bibles are still open, I want to direct your attention to verses 13 and 15. There's two words there that I want you to grab a hold of. The first word is in verse 13. It's the word knit. And the second word is in verse 15, and it's the word woven. David tells us that we've been knit together in our mother's womb. In verse 15, he tells us that our bodies were woven together in the depths of the earth. Now, these words, knitting, weaving, they don't point to an assembly line kind of creation. God isn't sitting there with the IKEA map and putting things where they're supposed to go. God is like an artist. He's weaving every thread of DNA and personality and future and blessing so that we look like us, just like he intended. Now, David's not naive about where babies come from. He knows that. But he knows that behind every biological process stands a God that brings it into being. And with the gift of science that we have these days, we have so many more reasons to marvel than David could have ever imagined. Think about all that happens between conception and birth. Did you know that there are 120,000 kilometers worth of blood vessels in our body? That there's over 50 trillion cells? Did you know that if you were to take the DNA present in every last cell and stretch it out, you would be able to stretch it from the earth to the moon and back 3,000 times? Do you know that all of the DNA sequencing in our bodies that make us us It's the exact same in 99.9% of human beings on the planet. And it's this last 0.1% that makes us different, that makes us tall or short or thin or muscular or slow or fast or big feet or small feet. It all comes down to 0.1%. God's creation, his love, his attention, it's all in the details. Now, up until verse 16, David has been thinking these thoughts of God, and he's sort of blown away. But then after considering how he's been made, he stops abruptly and he's staggered. God, if my creation is this intimate, how large, how innumerable must your thoughts be towards me? He says, I couldn't even begin to count how much you think about me. So great is the Father's love. Now, the challenge that comes to us from these words, at least in part, is that we need to be people who give thanks for how we've been made. Again, don't raise your hands, but how many of you are wasting your life wishing that you were somewhere else, someone else? You wish you were smarter, funnier, better looking. You wish you were taller or shorter or skinnier or more muscular. Maybe you're here as a lady today and you've got straight hair and you've been pining your whole life after curly hair. Or maybe you're here with curly hair and you've been pining after straight hair. Or maybe you're here as a bald man and you'd be happy with either kind of hair. You just want hair. David reminds us that we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. Every part of your body was crafted with precision. It wasn't slapped together like some piece of IKEA furniture. You've been knit. You've been woven. God, the artist, has created you with great care and affection. And the final attribute that emerges in the final stanza has to do with God's purity. God's holiness, his purity, is more than something that just exists. It is like a light set on a hill. It calls to us. It beckons us to set our feet on his path towards righteousness. Now, earlier I read verses 19 to 22, and I don't know how you felt as I read them, but as I read them, I felt very uncomfortable. These verses are easier to dismiss, probably, than they are to understand. After David speaks about a God who knows all that there is to know, speaking about a God that's present everywhere, a God who, with infinite precision, creating our bodies, he then launches into this angry tirade against those who stand opposed to God. And it's more than just anger. David expresses hatred for those who hold malice in their heart and speak falsely about God. What we're getting from David is this passionate zeal that's just coming out. He's essentially saying, is God not glorious? Is he not worthy of all worship and devotion and obedience? And the answer is yes. Yes, of course he is. But fortunately for you and me and for the rest of the world, God is not nearly so quick to anger as David might be. Jesus proved just how persevering he is in his love for us. Jesus came to pursue us with his love. Friends and enemies alike, he made no distinction. The Bible tells us that Jesus takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In fact, anytime anyone turns away from rebellion and to him, we're told that all of heaven rejoices. God's heart is made glad. Now, it'd be quite easy for us to end this beautiful devotional psalm right after verse 18 and chuck out the rest. We could go home very happy knowing that God knows all there is to know about us and he loves us. God is present everywhere we go, so we never need to be afraid. And God has created us with infinite care. So great is his love for us. But that's not where David ends the psalm. He ends the psalm talking about God's holiness. Now, the reality is that God does pursue us with his love. He wants us to know him. He wants us to enjoy him. But friends, he also pursues us for a purpose. He intends for us to follow. He intends for our lives to be marked by the purity that marks his life. You see, there is a right path and a wrong path. And he invites us to set our feet and begin to journey towards him. Now, David ends this psalm with a prayer, a plea, but in it there is an implicit question. As he rails against those who aren't on the path, those who aren't following God, he pauses soberly, and he asked God, what about me? What about my life? Is my life on your path? Am I following in the path towards purity? Is my life marked by your holiness? He says, God, search me, mind and heart. Sift me. Lead me. Because I want to live for you. I began my message earlier saying that the purpose of preaching is not to offer something new, but the purpose of preaching is to faithfully tell and retell the story of God. And I've tried to do that this morning with Psalm 139. And as we prepare this morning for the Lord's Supper to participate together, I want to pause and tell you the best story that has ever been written. The story that has brought all of us here. When God created the world, when he brought time and space into being, everything was perfectly ordered. Everything was harmonious. He made us in his image. He made us for perfect, unhindered relationship for himself. But at one point, humanity got the idea in their head that God was maybe holding them back. And so in the name of freedom, they rebelled against God. And what they ended up experiencing was a slavery to sin and death that has marked us ever since. But the God who knows everything there is to know about us and loves us, the God that is present everywhere, the one who has made us, was not content to leave us on our own. And so he came. He took on our flesh and blood. Imagine it, Jesus as a fetus within the womb of Mary. And he was born. He lived for the Father's sake in perfect purity on the Father's path to holiness. And then he died. He died on a cross bearing the weight of our sin. He died so that the judgment of God would fall on him, not on us. He died and then rose again to life so that we might have life in him. Life full, life abundant, life forever. And his promise is that he's coming back for me and for you so that the entire cosmos can be put back to rights. This is the Christian story. That God knows all there is to know. That he's present everywhere that we go. That he made us. And because he loves us, he is not willing for one to be lost. He pursues. As we, in a few moments, take a piece of bread and rip it off, I want you to be reminded that his body was broken so that your life could be made whole. And as you dip it in the cup, this grape juice symbolizing the blood of Christ that was shed, I want you to do so knowing that Jesus stopped at nothing to declare his love to you, not even death. He went all the way. So at this moment, I want to invite those who are going to be serving communion to come forward and to take your place. I also want to invite the band to come. And once they begin to play, you can feel free to come forward and receive from Jesus.